I don't know about you, but as we look at Genesis and we wrap up, it's amazing to me to see God at work in a group of brothers and in Joseph to preserve a nation for our benefit. It's just, and the culmination of this story is almost like it's unfolding like a drama. And it almost today is going to become and humorous than even last Sunday with how Joseph is testing his brothers. And today is almost humorous how Joseph is testing his brothers. We're almost going to let the story take care of itself by just reading Genesis 43 and 44. And I'm going to make a few comments. But I in football, it's called an audible. And in baseball, it's called a curveball. And I called both of those today because we originally had in mind of studying Joseph when we are. And we're going to continue Joseph next week. But as I looked at these chapters, and we and Dad last week, my dad was talking about the transformation of these brothers and how the brothers are now seeing God at work and recognizing their own sin, convicted of their sin, confessed their sin. Their sin being forgiven is just, it was Dad's 3 points last week, that the brothers were convicted of their sin. They confessed their sin, and they were forgiven of their sin by Joseph. Is that as we look at this, we are amazed at how God is at work through Joseph, and our focus has been Joseph. As I look at 43 and 44, a certain character comes out that we're going to look at today, and his is going to really be the focus, and it is not Joseph, it's going to be Judah. It's going to be Judah, and who's one of the brothers. And the unique story of Judah is amazing, and how we get introduced to Judah today. We're going to go backwards. We're going to start in Genesis by going to Revelation, okay? So turn in your books to Revelation chapter 5. We're going to read a verse which takes us to the end of the age. This is a passage, you know, I don't know about you, but it's easily really get frustrated with the things that are going on around us. And I was listening to a sermon this morning, and this verse in Isaiah put it just almost like it was almost a relief to hear when I heard this voice and we read this verse. And we study it at Christmas time. We hear it all the time. The government will be on his shoulders. The government will be on Christ's shoulders. I don't know about you, but I would really enjoy that if our government was on Christ's shoulders. And guess what? It's going to be. It is going to be. We get so caught up in this world that's still lost, and we want to go back to a certain way, and we can long for that, and we can desire that. But God has called us for a certain time to be salt and light, and the government will be on His shoulders. And in Revelation 5, you guys, John has a vision of God judging sin and judging this rebellion. And we look around and we see injustice, we see deceit, we see the world going to, you know what, in a handbasket. And it is awful. It is awful. We look around and John gets this vision, and he says in tears, who can open the scroll? This scroll has to be open in Revelation 5. And Revelation 5, no one is worthy to open this scroll, which is going to unleash God's wrath on injustice. And God's justice is going to come through through the end of the seven seals. And all what we see in Revelation is God judging sin and God judging rebellion. But that can't happen unless the scroll is opened. And Revelation 5 says this. If And I'll start verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open it and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was the fulfillment of the kingship of David, and he was in the line, of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now we're at this crux of this of the nation of Israel getting started here, and these 12 sons, and the 10 sons and Judah's included, have deceived, and there's family dysfunction and favoritism, and it's awful, and they're Dad described last week just the awfulness of these 10 brothers. And from harlotry to murder to deceit to betrayal to callousness to just selfishness, they just couldn't get along. And think about this. This is God's plan for a nation. And think of the disarray of this family. And you got, you know, brothers from this mom, and brothers from this mom, and brothers from this mom's concubine, and brothers from this mom's concubine. You talk about a dysfunctional family. It is over the top. So we have, and you look at the story, and Joseph is the Joseph is kind of the key figure here. And you would think God's line, God's Davidic line, and Jesus and the Messiah would come in the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. No, it's not Joseph. It's Judah. It's Judah, and you go, wow, why Judah? Well, you ever heard that phrase, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family? Yeah, that's all right. And but guess what? God actually did. He chose his own family tree ahead of time, and we should take notice who he included in the tree. This is a study for another time, and you've probably seen this, but when you look at Matthew and the genealogy, and you look at who Jesus put in his family tree, we have harlots and murderers and deceitful guys, and I mean, just look who we've studied with Abraham and his failures, and Isaac's failures, and Jacob the deceiver, and now these brothers, and Judah, who is gonna earlier in 38 committed unspeakable and unfathomable sins of immorality with his daughter-in-law. But it's that instance in Genesis 38 that we begin to see a total public shaming and the public sin of Judah, who with his daughter-in-law, who dressed up as a harlot, commits unspeakable things, and he gets caught. And in this moment in Genesis 38, we won't turn there, but if you look at that kind of difficult story to even read, you get to the end and Judah realizes he is caught, and he confesses his sin, and you start to see this change in Judah, one of the brothers. And I had a couple ideas about titles. My dad's kind of told me this, that sometimes it's great to study scripture, and we're doing this with some guys on Wednesday nights. When you read a passage, try to give it a title, or try to summarize it in your own words, and it really just kind of sticks with you. And I came up with a couple different titles for today's, but I couldn't settle on one, so I have a couple. One is just simple, this, Judah's transformation. Judah's transformation, and really it's the brother's transformation as we're going to see today. We're going to see the comparison, and it's about 20 years that have passed, 18 to 20 years from when they betrayed, and basically most of the brothers wanted to kill Joseph. They wanted to kill him, but Reuben and Judah stepped in, and so they didn't kill him, and Judah, instead of killing him, at that time wanted to make a buck off of him and said, hey, let's just sell him to the Ishmaelites that are heading to Egypt. So, but we're going to see this transformation. One is Judah's transformation. One title is Judah's transformation. One, in our library here, is a book, is a children's book called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Bad Day. Have you ever heard of that story? I thought, well, I could do a play off that and go, the continuing redemptive story of Joseph's no good, very bad brothers. And that's really what's happening here. This is the continuing redemptive story of Joseph's no good, very bad brothers. And but I came upon this really just as one word in for chapter 43, tested, and chapter 44, transformed. Tested and transformed. These brothers are going to be tested by their brother Joseph, who in almost a comedic, almost an incredible, dramatic, and almost funny points, he's given them clues about who he is, and they're like, what is going on here? God has found us out, and he's tested, and they're tested in chapter 43, and then they're transformed, and you just see the results of them being transformed in chapter 44. So before we jump into this, I just want to look at one more spot in Genesis. If you turn to Genesis, but now go to 49. Genesis 49, we're going to look at something real briefly before we look at these two chapters. A couple weeks ago when I preached, I talked about the messianic prophecy in Joseph's line in chapter 49. And what chapter 49 is... Chapter 49 is Jacob before he passes away, before he dies, is going to give, it's called blessing. Your Bible might say blessings, and for most of the brothers, it's not blessings. They're like prophetic utterances of what's going to happen to their families, and it's really Jacob's last words to his son, and he starts off, and Reuben, who's the firstborn, starts off good in verse 3, but by the end, he has some harsh things, and he's going to call him unstable as water. And Simeon and Levi calls them instruments of cruelty because of some things that they did. But he gets down to Judah, and verse 8 of chapter 49, and look at what Jacob is going to prophesy that's going to come true regarding Judah. Chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. And it goes on. It goes on about Judah a little bit. But guess what's happening in these verses right here? Two messianic predictions of Messiah to come are going to come from Judah. Number one, he is the holder of the scepter. The scepter shall not depart from him. What is the scepter? What's the king's staff? And royalty is passed down. The lineage, the royal lineage blood is passed down from generation to generation. And that scepter is going to be in Judah's family. And that's what Genesis is saying here. And then also Shiloh. And this is actually an incredible word. Because Shiloh means peace. But the personification of peace is a person. Shiloh means peace. But it really means peace as the name of someone. Well, who is the Prince of Peace? Who is the Prince of Peace? Jesus. And, I mean, when you read that, you start to go, oh, my goodness. Look what's happening, and look what happens to this brother. He goes from the fourth son of a despised wife. Think about this. He's the fourth. I mean, usually it's the first son, and it's usually the first son of the, you would think in man's idea and in Jacob's idea, it's going to be who he loved most was Rachel, was Rachel's oldest son, Joseph. Well, Jacob, you look at these chapters today, and Jacob is in, he's distraught. He's just pessimistic, and he thinks, even though he had the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, he looks and Joseph's dead, he's gone. And brothers, go to Egypt, get grain that we might try to survive. And he just has lost faith in these chapters. But you see Judah stepping forward in these chapters. And so, but guess what? It's not the oldest son of the favored wife that becomes that holds the king's scepter. It's the fourth son of Leah, the despised wife, who will now be royalty in the Israelite nation and carry the line of kingship. You ever look at your family tree and go, whoa, or think about your family tree sometimes? You know what God's in the business of? He's in the midst of taking broken family trees that are in need of water and haven't been pruned, and he's in the midst of pruning those family trees and doing amazing things for his glory. I mean, we can look at our family trees and go, my family tree can't be used of God, or my kids, or my this, or my that. No, God's in the business of taking things that sometimes we have messed up in families and taking them and making them for his glory, like we've seen here. So it's amazing. And we see this Judah, who's a cowardly, corrupt brother, being transformed into a lion. He's cowardly and corrupt in his early years. He's just like, let's just get rid of Joseph and sell him off. He's cowardly in chapter 38. He just is a selfish, immoral, not only brother, but of a moral father. And he gets transformed into the leader of the nation. When they're going, the little history, when they're going into the promised land, it's who's leading the way is the tribe of Judah. And throughout the nation of Israel, now Judah kind of takes the lead role. So let's pray, and then we're going to look at this story unfold today. Lord, we thank you for Judah. We thank you for he just gets overlooked oftentimes. We hear that phrase, Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and we forget that Judah was a lost brother, a cowardly, corrupt, sinful brother, just like we are, Lord, just like each and every one of us were, and some of us still are. And Lord, you just say, guess what? It's time for transformation, Judah. It's time that you get on board with my plan. And that's what he did. And he's convicted of his sin and realized that you had a plan for him and his nation. And Lord, you do the same with us. And may we learn from him as we look at how they were tested here in chapter 43 and how we see the results of their transformation in chapter 44. In your name, amen. All right, follow along. And we're just, the rest of the morning, I'm just going to read these two chapters. And it's almost like a storybook drama because we have to kind of step back and think of Joseph playing this part, dressed as an Egyptian, dressed as the second highest command in Egypt, and how the brothers have been approached him. And if just a little background, we're up to this point where in the earlier chapters in 41 and 42, the brothers have gone down to Egypt. And remember, Dad talked about, man, they probably didn't want to go to Egypt because every time they went to thought about Egypt, they thought about who they sent to Egypt. They betrayed their brother and sent him to Egypt, and now the Lord has preserved Joseph. We saw Joseph's story of being preserved in Potiphar's house, rising to prominence, Joseph being tested and passing that test, falsely accused, thrown in the prison, tested again in prison, but passing the test in prison and rising to prominence, and the Lord moves him all the way into the king's court, the Pharaoh's court, where now the brothers, because of famine in Canaan, are coming down to Egypt to get some food, just so they're in their minds, and Jacob's mind, is our nation going to even survive? The promise of the Abrahamic covenant says the Lord told Abraham, and the brothers would know this. And think about the brothers at a certain time probably thought, yeah, a great nation. Yeah, look at us brothers in disarray. We got rid of one brother. We're all doing different things. But this promise from God came to their grandfather that said, and their great-grandfather and the grandfather that said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And so the brothers come down looking for grain. Joseph now plays this part. In the last chapter, we see Joseph testing them and saying, you're spies. You're actually down here to do damage to us and look at us. No, we're just... And he starts asking questions about their father and their brother. And so they don't quite catch on to that quite yet. And he says, well, I'm going to let you go, but I'm going to keep your oldest. So he puts Simeon in prison and says, you can go home. And but I'm keeping your oldest. And but if you come back here, you got to bring your youngest. And Joseph tested them by saying he knew that Benjamin was Jacob's favorite now, because he knew that Jacob would have thought Joseph to be dead, himself to be dead. So he's saying, you can't come back until you bring your youngest with us. And what he also do to their bags when they left, he had his steward take the money that they paid for the grain and restored all their bags. So then they left Egypt, they went and they looked and opened their bags and said, the money's still here. Joseph is giving them these tests. So that's where we come to in chapter 43. The famine is great. They don't want to go back to, they can't go back to Egypt because Jacob won't let them, because if they go back, the only way they can go back is if they bring Benjamin. And that's where we hear on chapter 43. Now, the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. But Judah spoke to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel, Jacob's name has been changed to Israel, said, this is funny, why did you deal so wrongfully with me and tell the man that you still had a brother? Like, why'd you tell him that you had another brother here? And what was Judah's response? Or the brother's response said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him accordingly to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? So you get this kind of funny interaction going. It's like, you know, Jacob saying to the brothers, why did you tell him about Benjamin? Well, he kept asking these questions about you and about Benjamin, and just really these direct questions. And so that's kind of starting to probably get their minds thinking about, why is this second man in Egypt doing this? So verse 8, then Judah said to Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. I want to stop right there. Without going back to 38, I talked about Judah and Tamar. Judah had already experienced public shame, public sin, and he's beginning, I think we start to see this transformation going on in Judah, where he's saying he's willing to step in and say, I will take the blame on this family forever. He's saying this to his father. If I don't come back, let my name, Judah, be ashamed forever. And you see this heartfelt desire to step in from Judah. Verse 10, for if we had not lingered, surely by now we had have returned the second time. And he's actually becoming the leader here. Here's the fourth son of the despised wife who's now stepping forward and leading these other brothers. Verse 11, and their father Israel said to them, if it is must so, then do it. But do this, take some of the best fruits of our land and your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh and pistachio nuts and almonds. And take double money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also, and arise, go back to the man, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your older brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, then I am bereaved. You see Jacob kind of relenting, saying, okay, Judah, go, take Benjamin. You know, I've already lost my oldest favorite, but, you know, and he's praying, and you see Jacob, he's praying to the Lord, and he says a prayer, but he doesn't seem very confident, really, at this point. You know, if it happens, it happens. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. But we get to see Judah step forward and lead, and we just see it's necessary now. Judah's kind of taking the lead in the family, since the state of Jacob is one of pessimism and really faithfulness. Verse 15, so the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt. Now, they took the double money because when they originally bought grain the first time, Joseph, as a test, put the money back in their bag secretly so that when they left Egypt, it was in there. And so they're like, okay, we have to go back with that money and maybe even more money to buy their favor. So that's what they did. Verse 16, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, take these men to my house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are to be brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us and take us as slaves with our donkeys. And when they draw near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door and said, so they're going to, as soon as they get to Joseph's house, they're gonna plead their case. We got to tell you something. And this is that they're going to plead their case of their innocence because of the money that was in their bags. And that's what they're saying here in verse 20. Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, and our money is in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand. They thought in their minds, we thought we paid them, and it somehow that money got back in our sacks. So they did. So the brothers are thinking to themselves, the Egyptians didn't get paid. The Egyptians didn't get their money. It got back in our sacks somehow, and they don't know how. And verse 22 says, and we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. And verse 23 said, this is interesting. This is Joseph's steward that says this. This is Joseph's servant, his steward, that says this in verse 23. Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. This is a pretty amazing state in verse 23. It seems that the brothers were so occupied with defending themselves, they're in this middle of this defense, that they kind of missed another clue of God's involvement in their dilemma. Joseph's steward is even saying to them, your father's God is taking care of you, and I had your money. I got paid. So you're not guilty of anything. And so either Joseph's steward had come to faith in the Lord, or he just recognized what he was speaking on behalf of Joseph. But, I think a lot of scholars feel that Joseph's influence in Egypt would have been so great that many came to a saving faith in the God of Israel because of Joseph's testimony, and that's probably what happened here with the steward in verse 23. Verse 24, so the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet and gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. What do you remember about that? Boy, that was predicted, wasn't it? And that had to be, okay, we always think about Joseph in Joseph's mind. We always think about it pretty quick. They don't know it's Joseph yet. But after this is all done, next week is just, the story is just even better too, because Joseph reveals himself. But how their faith would have been even encouraged, even though the joy of seeing Joseph and Jacob coming down, but to remember that they were bowing down to their brother as was predicted in Joseph's dream is just amazing. Verse 27, then he asked them about their well-being, and here he goes again. He's asking about their father. Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? Now that would have been odd. He continues to ask about our dad. Why? Why is he asking about our dad? Joseph's testing them. He's still giving them clues. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, and this is his only true real brother. He has a bunch of half-brothers. Most of the brothers are all half-brothers, but Benjamin is his true real brother from the same mother, same father. And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. Joseph can't contain himself. I mean, the compassion, the longing, the yearning, 20 years of not of being away. And at the same time, probably what's happening in Joseph's mind is he's seeing what God is doing, this orchestration. He's seeing God at work, bringing his brothers down to from Canaan to where he is. And we're going to, next week's, how Joseph responds to his brothers is so amazing. Brian's going to talk about that next week. How he responds and what he says to his brothers about God's sovereignty is just awesome. And so, but he can't contain himself. He has to get out of there because he can't control his emotions. Verse 32. Now this you got to pay attention to this because I think this is really funny. And it's really, you could kind of have to picture it in your mind, this setup of when they're going to eat. So they set a place by himself and then by themselves. So Joseph's eaten by himself, and then the brothers eaten by themselves. And the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. So they're going to have this big banquet, and so Joseph's by himself, and the brothers had to be going, they could probably understand to themselves why they are separated from Joseph and the other Egyptians. But the brothers, as they're sitting down, go, why is this guy, second in command of Pharaoh, eating by himself and not with the other Egyptians? So you got the Egyptians eating by themselves, Joseph eating by himself, and the brothers eating by themselves. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. That Joseph knew their birth order, so he said, I want you to sit them this order. And they sat down to dinner and looked. And can you imagine they're sitting down and they're kind of looking at each other like, how did they know? So they looked in astonishment at one another. Okay, not only that, but guess what else Joseph does? Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. He's going to test them on how they respond to favoritism. And how did they respond the first time to favoritism 20 years ago? How did they respond here? They drank and were merry with him. I want you to think about that. They drank and were merry with him. It didn't bother him. It didn't bother him that Benjamin got five times as much. This drama is just unfolding, and it's getting downright humorous. And they're testing sibling rivalry. I don't know about you, but sibling rivalry is fun to watch sometimes, and not so fun to watch. I'm not going to embarrass her, but you know, one of my girls is here, so our whole family went miniature golfing a few weeks ago. And you would think that after many years of maturity, that girls in my family that would play miniature golf against one another would be like, oh, no, you can, okay, you got that in two. No, you hit that, I got three, you hit that out, I got it better than you. It's like, there's sibling rivalry that still happens when the girls are in their 20s. And it happens between brothers, my brother and I. And you just still see it. And it's funny. Joseph's testing that sibling rivalry, and they pass the test. They pass the test. And now Joseph is probably, you just kind of observe, Joseph's just, if you think about this, Joseph gets this front row seat. They're passing out the food, five times as much as going to Benjamin. He's sitting there, and he's just watching them. He's just watching them. Watching the brothers, how they respond to one another. And he probably, I bet he was emotional. I bet he was having a hard time controlling his emotions there. Seeing how they treated him 20 years ago and how they treated now Benjamin is a totally different story. Are we tested? Does the Lord test us? Like Joseph tested his brothers? Well, Scripture says that we do. We go through trials. And James 1 says, count it all joy, my brother, when you fall in the various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, than perishes, though it is tested. Our faith is tested. 1 Peter says, our faith is tested by fire. And what happens, this, the end of this verse says, guess what, when our faith is tested? We give praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ. When our faith is tested by fire, it says that we give praise, honor, and glory to Jesus Christ. And you just see this picture of Joseph and the brothers as a picture of the Lord doing that with us, testing us, seeing how our hearts have been transformed, and they are transformed, as we'll see here in chapter 44. And he commanded the steward of the house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And now, so they're going off. They've eaten, they bought their grain, they're going back home, and Joseph is going to test them again. And what's he do? In verse 2, it says, he puts his cup, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away in their donkeys, and they had gone out of the city and were not far off. And here comes this play that Joseph makes. And Joseph said to his steward, now get up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in doing so. So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these words. And they said to him, why does the Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Can you imagine the brothers going, who, after what just happened and the money, who would steal the Pharaoh's second in command? Who would steal Joseph's cup? Who would steal his cup? They're thinking, there is no way. In fact, they were so confident. They were so confident that they didn't steal the cup. That what do they say in verse 10? Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down the sack. So they knew, hey, yeah, we're going to be a slave. Whoever it is going to be a slave. Verse 11, and each opened his sack. So he searched, and he began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Verse 13, how'd they respond? They tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. In the ancient Middle East, a sign of tearing clothes was extreme grief. They would tear on their clothes and wail, and it was a sign of extreme, extreme grief. And I thought about this, and I want you to think about this contrast. 20 years ago, there was a tearing of other clothes, a tearing of a coat, a tearing of a colorful coat, because in the tearing of that coat was betrayal, deceit, hatred of a father, selfish disdain and pride and callousness. And we're going to tear brother's coat to trick our father because of our hatred for him and hatred for our brother. Compare 20 years later to the tearing of their own clothes out of grief for their, not only for Benjamin, but out of grief for their father, knowing what would happen. I just think this is an incredible contrast that we see there in verse 13. And here we see Judah. 14. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Now, most translations say that Joseph is playing the part here. The Egyptians obviously believed in using divination and the occult. That's what the Egyptians believed. So Joseph, we know, didn't do that as his God was the God of Israel, but he is playing the part that they would have thought that as an Egyptian, that's what he did. So Joseph is playing the part of that Egyptian that would, that as the Egyptians would use divination. And so verse 16, Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves?" Now this, from here on, in our closing this morning, I just wanted to focus on Judah a little bit. And I want to notice Judah's tone, notice Judah's words, and notice what Judah does here in these last few verses. Verse 16, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." He does not put the blame on Benjamin. Little brother, take him. He says, "We are guilty. We are the Lord has found out our iniquity, and that iniquity is going back to thinking of their oldest brother. It's also going back to thinking about probably Judah's lifestyle. His iniquity was found out. God found out Judah's iniquity and exposed it in back in chapter 38. And so, but here's what Joseph said. But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father." So Joseph's test here is saying, well, guess what, Benjamin? He the cup's in his grain. He stole it. He's going to be my slave. You guys are free to go back home to your father. And that's how Joseph tests the brothers. What's Judah's response? Judah's response, verse 18. "Then Judah came near to him and said, Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant. For you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he is alone, is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord, and this is what our father said, Go back and buy us a little food. But we said, We cannot go down if our youngest brother is not with us, and then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. Verse 28, And the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. I think Judah is concerned and has compassion for his father right now when you see this. Absolutely. And look what he does and goes on in verse 30. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. But your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Wow. Judah's contrite, humble plea and offer to substitute himself in the place of Benjamin, it seals the deal. Joseph can't contain it anymore. And that's what, we got to wait till tomorrow. We got to wait till next Sunday. But it's awesome. And next Sunday we get to see Joseph just saying, I can't handle it. I got to do it. I got to, expose myself and tell them who I am. And we see that in verse 45. But we see this transformation in Judah. We see this, and then we see much rejoicing is coming next week. Much rejoicing is coming next week. And I want to close with this because oftentimes we think about our God and our scriptures and His desire. His desire is transformation. And what happens in heaven when there's transformation of even one soul? Of one soul. Luke 15 says this, 1 through 10. This is Jesus talking. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So He spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Joseph is going to put on a display that is parallel to what happens in heaven each time there's one sinner that repents. Weeping and joy for restoration and transformation. And that's exactly what we see in Judah and his brothers, and especially Judah. It's about transformation. In closing, is when I came across this commentary, and I just want to read this and we'll close. Judah's example is an example of transformation. It's about transformation. It's about giving glory to God by owning up to sin and its consequences. It's about overlooking favoritism. It's about offering up oneself to save another. It's about demonstrating true love by concrete acts of sacrifice that create a context of trust. It's about discarding control and power in favor of intimacy. It's about embracing deep compassion, tender feelings, sensitivity, and forgiveness, and talking to one another, even though you've been wronged. It's about loyalty to a family member in need, even when he or she looks guilty. And most importantly, it's getting on board with God's plan for your life, your family, and not letting sin and selfishness distract us from God's purposes in our lives. Any dysfunctional family, and by the way, we're all dysfunctional. We are. Every family. We're all dysfunctional. Any dysfunctional family that allows these virtues of God to transform them will become a light to the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Judah. Man. We thank you for someone who confronted his own sin because you showed it. And we know that those brothers probably, over the years, realized the promise of their children were going to be a nation, and God had promised that, and they just either didn't believe it, ignored it, disdained it, but Lord, you changed them, and you moved them through Joseph, and now we get to see why Joseph went through what he did. We get to see why Joseph was in Egypt, and you brought him to a place where the brothers can be transformed for your glory and for the building of the nation of Israel. And from this time on now, we see the brothers who are leading the nation of Israel. From the time of their time in Egypt through the captivity, through 400 years later from now, that when Moses will come and move them all out to the promised land. Lord, help us to be realized that you are a God that desires and loves reconciliation, transformation. Lord, you have called us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Help us to do that. Help us to be people that are transformed by the renewing of our minds, by your word, so that we may be light and salt in a world. And we thank you that no family tree is too far gone to be used by you. In your name, amen. Amen. Have a great week, you guys.